Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, and then we'll also flip forward to Romans chapters 2 and 3 after that. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting with verse 24. Lord's Day 4, the catechism is particularly helpful when it comes to learning how to witness. When you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the God who judges, of course, they're going to complain about that. The three usual complaints are listed here, and in listening carefully tonight, you are equipping yourself to reach others as well as to realize what your own spiritual need is. So Ezekiel 18, starting with verse 24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, or it's unjust. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considers and turns away from all his transgressions that he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. In Romans chapter 2, 1 through 11. If Romans 1 talks about what all of us are plagued by as sinners, then chapter 2, beginning especially of those who either have or do not have the law of God. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. That means God doesn't play favorites. Romans 3 then, starting with verse 5 to verse 8. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let's turn to page 30, and you'll find these scriptural themes echoed there richly in Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 30. Questions 9 through 11, and we'll cover the whole Lord's Day in one sermon. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity or children of those divine gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 13, stanzas 3, 5, 6, and 7. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. us pray. Almighty God, who is holy, 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 whose glory fills the whole earth so that we have every reason to do what we have sung, tremble at his word, people who have heard of the power of him, who mid cherubim his great throne has taken, let the earth be shaken. But at the same time, God, who has become in Jesus Christ, or who has made known in Jesus Christ thy own fatherly, tender heart towards us, of a kind, loving, gracious mercy that delights in our good and delights in our well-being, our peace, our joy, our blessing, our life, who gives and gives and gives everything that could be given. Nothing that could be given has been held back from us. Great is thy generosity to us. And therefore the holiness of such a generous God must be good holiness and righteous holiness and right holiness and trustworthy holiness and praiseworthy holiness. And oh, if we weren't sinners ourselves, we would sing with all our heart and soul and mind and strength of the righteousness of God as the best news to be heard in an unrighteous world. But we confess, Lord, that as sinners, we still find it hard to glory in righteousness. And therefore we pray, open our eyes and hearts tonight that we might see the righteousness of God revealed from the pages of sacred scripture. For those of us who have never been converted to God, we need to reach rock bottom tonight, to bottom out. And we pray that this ugly view of the human heart that is revealed in these whining questions might drive home all the more the ugliness and the foolishness of what lives in us. Have mercy on us, O God, and deliver us from the fatal conceit of sin, of thinking it's no big deal, it doesn't involve a whole lot, it's a little thing, of that fatal conceit of the sinner, of notorious sinners who have said things like, well, of course God will forgive me, that's his job. Deliver us from such reckless presumption. Grant that the righteousness of God might fill our hearts and show us our hearts in heavenly light. Not to leave us with nothing, but to leave us with Christ. To leave us singing as we just did. We'll sing to the Lord on whose grace I rely, extolling the grace of Jehovah Most High. We pray, Lord, for rich gospel proclamation to flow from these painful realities. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Anyone can talk, but preaching is something that happens only when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man and comes with heavenly influence so that we hear it and receive it as the very word of God. We pray for the glory of our Savior, for we are never more satisfied. Never do we have a better Sunday than when the glory of our Savior is portrayed from all of Scripture, from Proverbs and Psalms and histories and everything. And we pray, Lord, for the grace and glory of Jesus Christ to sparkle also tonight, that we might love him and delight in him and gladly be his. We sing it sometimes, thy people will be gladly thine. And when we think of thy grace, Lord, we truly are gladly thine. And we wish, we long to be more wholeheartedly, more gladly thine. And yet we find our rebellious wills and our stubborn hearts holding back and so easily slipping into old sins, foolish words, ugly thoughts, reckless disobedience. Oh, let thy will be done, that thy will might be our will, and that our will would be to do thy will, and to receive thy will like little children, glad to hear the counsel and the claims of our Father. We pray for the ends of the earth and the ends of the earth, including our streets and neighborhoods, Lord, and the drug epidemic that's in our local high schools increasingly in this area, and the heavy burden this places on our first responders, the heavy spiritual and physical and emotional toll it takes on them to stand by people who have overdosed and to administer naloxone kits and to carry away the dead. Lord, have mercy on our society. And even as in this area, people flock to do their drugs here. Oh, have mercy on us as a society and open our eyes to the foolishness of subsidizing sin, and give us the wisdom and the courage and the love to give real help to those in need. We have loved ones, some of us, neighbors, people we know who have succumbed to the ugliness of addiction and who desperately need to be set free from the darkness and the pain. Oh God, set them free. Also people listening here tonight in bondage to whatever it may be, set them free by thy grace. We pray for Christ's return. For just like the bride is not satisfied to be engaged forever and wants the wedding day to draw near, so thy spiritual bride tonight is not satisfied to have our Savior's wedding ring on our finger spiritually. The engagement promised, but we long for the reality to come. Oh, be pleased, O God, to show it to us richly and gloriously. We pray to confess our sins. We humble ourselves, Lord. This Lord's Day really is so humbling because it betrays the thoughts of our hearts too. It betrays that suspicious, fearful, wretched distrust and suspicion of the living God. And oh, how we grieve at finding such things in ourselves. Now we pray, O God, set us free from that. Grant that we might learn to trust and love the God who did not spare his own Son, the God of light and life and grace. And grant us grace that our hearts would both break and be healed during this hour through the Word of God. We need thee to be our shield and our rock of refuge, our strength and our help, who teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight, who teaches us to raise the shield of faith in the face of temptation and doubt and fear and danger and need, who gives us strength for the fight, joy in the journey, hope for tomorrow. Help. Send us into this week, Lord, with thy gracious smile upon us. And that'll make for a very good week. Make it a week of tender walking with the Lord our God, of the fruit of the Spirit, of the beauty of a love that delights in thy commandments, in loving thee and loving others. And we pray, guide us, Lord, lead us, teach us, and help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's no secret to you that our society is increasingly clogged up with absurd lawsuits. I recently heard the story of a man who is suing the dry cleaners. Get this. They were 3 days late in returning the pants he sent to them to get cleaned. The cost of the minor alterations he wanted and the cleaning was $10. And he's suing them for millions of dollars. And most people, when they hear something like this, say, that is absolutely ridiculous. We have the same reaction to judges who let people get away with breaking the law. I heard a story this week of two men who were let off the hook from trafficking young women because the judge said this, and I quote, "Canadians would be outraged if I sent these men to jail." What planet are you living on, you want to say to this judge? To borrow the Reader's Digest column title, That's outrageous. Well, Lord's Day 4 is dedicated to answering the objections we have as sinners to the God who judges. And if you listen to these three objections carefully, as sinners, we actually hope that God is either the outrageous judge who won't let his law stand, or, in effect, in this Lord's Day, as sinners, we attempt to sue God. We offer frivolous, ridiculous accusations in the hopes that we can weasel out of our sin, accusing God of everything that we should be accusing ourselves of, saying the real problem is an outrageous God instead of us being outrageous sinners. What does God do about this? Well, it's not even worth responding to, is it? And yet, in Scripture, God repeatedly points out the ridiculousness of sinners' lawsuits. And he does that by revealing his righteousness. Remember, that's how Romans starts. The righteousness of God is revealed. And Lord's Day 4 is a condensed summary of Romans 1 through 3. God says, let me show you your own blindness. Let me take the covering off your heart so that you start pointing fingers at yourself rather than God. And the point is that we would join the publican in the temple and pray tonight, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Our theme is this, God's righteousness revealed to sinful man. We see three things, God's righteous requirement, God's righteous judgment, and God's righteous mercy. Lord's Day 4 is relevant, as I mentioned. Anytime you witness to others, and by the way, faithful witnessing is not just about the love of God, but also the God who judges, you're going to hear these three things come up. If you remember carefully Lord's Days 2 and 3, little more should be said tonight than, well, of course these great crimes against God must be punished. But God, as it were, in this Lord's Day, echoing the Scriptures, opens himself up to cross-examination in his own courtroom and says, go ahead. You've heard me accuse you of your sinfulness and guilt. Now it's your turn. You ask your questions to me. We should just bow our heads and say, no objection, your lordship. Guilty. But it isn't just unbelievers who ask these questions. We who sit on the edge of our chairs when we hear them and say, you know what? That questioner puts things into words that I thought. Let's make him the spokesman for the union of victims to plead our case before an unjust God. Every time I teach Lord's Day 4 in catechism class, I don't give the handouts and I ask the kids this. I said, you give me all the possible complaints against the judgment of God. And guess what? Not a single class has ever failed to supply these three within 2 minutes. You've thought the things said here. So have I. And the first complaint is this. God is unjust or unfair. Question 9. Doesn't God do injustice to us when he requires of us what we can't perform? He demands us to give him perfect obedience and we can't. Children, you've said that before, right? It's not fair. There's various versions to this question. Yeah, but what about people who never heard about Jesus Christ? Well, they have the law written on their hearts. It's enough to condemn them. Yeah, but look at those wicked people who do awful things and you read it in the news and they get away with it too yet. And other people have to pay for it. Suffer for it. Can there be a God who judges when that happens in the world? And usually we come up with examples that we think are so reasonable. You don't punish a mentally challenged young person for not being able to do algebra, do you? If someone with a broken leg can't walk, you don't say to that person, take away your crutches, don't lean anything, and you walk. You remember Genesis 3? Adam says, God, you gave me this woman. Here I was, I had a great life, everything was smooth, and then she got dumped in my path. You find the same thing in Ezekiel 18, which we read. Israel's complaining about God's righteous judgments. And God has said to them in the prophets, no, everyone's going to pay for his own sins. Verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not just. God is a tyrant. That's the accusation. Remember Saddam Hussein? If you disagreed with him, he would put people through the wood chipper. He didn't care what was right, only that you kept your mouth shut and let him do whatever he wanted. And you're the victim rather than the sinner deserving judgment. And nothing could be further from the truth. We have become, because of our sins, it's true, unable to do any good and inclined to all wickedness, to quote Lord C. 3. The more you sin, the more you come under the power of sin. And the less able you are to break free. Every sin is an added link and wrap of a chain around your heart. And that powerlessness is your own fault. Isn't it true of Adam? God gave him every reason and ability to resist the devil. Satan's lies were ridiculous. He didn't make them eat the fruit. They took, they ate, they did it willingly, they did it freely, and you do the same thing. When you sin, you do it willingly and freely, not because anybody makes you do it, but because you want to do it. Children, sometimes your mother exposes your complaints too, right? You say, yeah, but he made me do it, or she made me do it. It's not fair that I should get punished. Well, really? How did he make you do it? Well, he told me to. Well, what does mom say, children, when you say that? Would you jump off a cliff if he told you to? God only punishes what we do. Is that so unfair? Another example. Imagine a taxi driver who is driving his cab highly drunk, gets into an accident. His boss finds out and does what? Fires him. Is that injustice? Well, no, you say it's his own fault. Well, okay, but let me defend the man using the language of this Lord's Day. He couldn't help it. He was drunk. He was literally unable to drive in a straight line and was doing this. Well, how can you blame him for it then? He was unable. You know the answer. He created his own inability, and it's therefore his guilt. And you and I as sinners are in the same position. Is God really so unrighteous that he says of us, I made you able to drive in a straight line, now do it. But all right, let's, for argument's sake, let's assume that God will say, all right, fine, I give in. I'll stop requiring perfect obedience. Would you like God to say that? No, stop and think. Don't jump at the chance. Stop and think. Do you want God to say this? Well, fine. You don't have to love me above all. Don't love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead. Feel free to hate each other now and then. If God did that, you know what would happen? We would complain about how he's letting other people get away with taking advantage of us. So no matter what God does, we would be ready to blame him. And that says something about our own hearts. And that's why God responds to complaining Israel like this in Ezekiel 18. O house of Israel, are not my ways just? Your ways are the unjust ones. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his own doings. Our complaint reveals a love of sin and a hatred of God and his law. And you're really saying, how can something I love be bad and how can something I hate be good? Here's what you should be saying. How can I hate what is good and love what is bad? What does that say about me? Let's expose this bias another way. Has it ever struck you that people who complain about judgment never ask about God's rights? Oh, we whine when we think God is trampling on our rights, but nobody complains about God's rights being violated. God could every moment say, they're not giving me the glory due my name. The injustice of it all. I made them. I hold them together. Every breath they take, it's because my hand pulses with power in their life. And they spit at me and run from me. But you know what the biggest problem is? The biggest problem is our guilty conscience. That's why we talk to this way to and about God. Remember Adam and Eve? The moment they had done wrong and they heard God's voice, they take off. Children, you know exactly why they did that. Let's say your mom leaves you at home for a bit, or in your room for a bit, and then comes back, and you've done something you know is wrong, and you know you're going to be in trouble. And the moment you hear the key in the door, or mom stepping in the door, suddenly you are very quiet, and you don't go running to meet her and say, hi, mom. You hide, because your conscience tells you. You have something to be afraid of, and when mom hears that unnatural silence, she comes looking for you. Adam and Eve's conscience was being honest if they would have just listened to the voice of their own conscience, but God catches them. And they try something else instead of saying, you know, we hid because we're guilty. Yeah, but you gave me that woman and the serpent did it and you scared me. God is not scary except to people who are sinners. And if you're scared of God, it's because you're a sinner. If you listen to the voice of your conscience tuned by the law of God, you have no real objection anymore. If you sue God for injustice, you will lose just as surely as I hope that man who's suing for millions of dollars for a $10 repair job will lose. And there I can hope he loses. Here I know the sinner will lose. So, okay, God's requirements are righteous. Maybe there's another way that'll give our lawsuit against God a chance. That's why in our second point we see God's righteousness revealed in righteous judgment. Maybe he'll just let it go. Happens in earthly courtrooms. Abortion is legal, sometimes in the most brutal way imaginable. And environmental pollution can land you in jail for years, which isn't necessarily always a bad thing. And when these things come to our attention, that killing a puppy gets you a fine and killing a baby gets you a medal, we say that's outrageous. But now sinful man tries to hope, maybe God will judge us like that. As if God is kind of like Eli in the Old Testament. Remember Eli? His sons are sleeping with people in the gate of the tabernacle and robbing people of their sacrifices. And all Eli said was, boys, boys, you shouldn't do such things. And he did nothing to stop them, even though he was the judge in Israel. What you're really saying is, well, God's kind of like Eli, right? He'll do this every once in a while, and for the rest, he doesn't care. Does God just let it go? Might seem like that sometimes. Sometimes those who try to do what's right suffer and lose and struggle. Just read Psalm 73, and God's people seem to be plagued and troubled. And people say, well, see, God does just wink at sin. Listen to how our catechism says it. Will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No way. He is terribly displeased with our sins. The word displeasure calls our attention to what happens in the heart and in the thoughts of God. He is full of wrath. No, he doesn't think sin is cute and harmless. Is that biblical? Well, we sang from Psalm 7, verse 11. So I'm going to turn there and listen to these fearsome words that it says about God. David is crying out to God. He's saying, my enemies are persecuting me. And the answer is this: God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. Remember that word wicked in Lord's Day 3 is not reserved for the people who make the news and go to jail. It's used of you. It's used of me, of all of us. God is angry with the wicked every day. What's God's anger like? Well, it's as big as he is. You know, you and I get angry and we lose our cool and we say things that aren't right. Or we do things we shouldn't have done. And once your anger simmers down, you look at yourself and say, oh man, that was ugly. But God's anger is perfect. He only gets angry when he has good reason to get angry at sin. And once his anger has been stirred up, there's only one thing that can ever make it simmer down and go away. And that is perfect, complete justice. He knows every sin you've ever done. You might forget them. He doesn't. He knows all the evidence and no one can hide it or destroy it. He has perfect wisdom, perfect holiness, perfect power. He's never given any sinner more than he deserves, and never given any sinner less than she deserves. That's why Psalm 7 continues like this. In verse 12, after saying God is angry with the wicked every day, if he turn not, the Hebrew means if he doesn't repent, he, God, will whet his sword. Children, in those days they had a sharpening sword, and they would put water on it, a sharpening stone, and the sword would rub against there, and it would be sharpened that way. And so it says, God, who is angry with the wicked every day, is whetting his sword. And he's bending his bow. The string is there. The arrow is ready. It's pointed back. It's aimed. It's a terrifying picture. God the hunter. The fiery arrows pointed at the heart of every unforgiven, unrepentant sinner. And he will let them fly, and his aim is perfect. Every person listening whose heart has not been renewed and whose sins have not been forgiven, you've got God's bow. You might forget it most of the time. And all he has to do is release the trigger finger, and it flies, if that's you. How can you pretend to enjoy your sin and act as if it's no big deal? And that's why our catechism follows this up by saying God is terribly displeased with our sins. He will punish them in his just judgment. Temporally, that means he gives hints of it in this world. And eternally at the return of Christ. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's the only way God's wrath is satisfied. Nothing else will do. And the Bible is packed with proof of this. Over and over again we find God judging sin in ways that preview hell. The flood that destroys the world. And only believing Noah and his family are saved. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone that shatters those wicked cities and has forever turned that territory to something that nobody can do a whole lot with. Egypt, 10 plagues, the superpower of the day brought down. Even Israel expelled from the promised land as justice. The Bible is full of God's wrath and justice on individuals and nations and families. And the very deep point of God's wrath is hell. Sometimes people say, yeah, but why does God let such great sins go unchecked and unpunished in this world? Isn't he doing anything about it? And the answer is this. He's whetting his sword, and he's watching as he does. And he's aiming his arrows, and he's preparing his wrath. God takes sin so seriously that, let no one ever say it, harshly or glibly, but seriously. He's preparing hell. And this is intensely biblical, because if you want to take the warning element out of Scripture, you better take your scissors out and chop a third of it out right now. And even then, you probably missed a few things. Let's look at the prophet Nahum and listen to the opening words of the prophet Nahum. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Nahum is right in between Micah and Habakkuk. And Nahum is a prophet of judgment, and those opening words of this book are fearsome. Listen to how verse 2 describes God's attitude and then his actions towards sinners. God is jealous, you could translate, burning with zeal. The Lord takes revenge. That means he repays with justice. Revenge means God gives you exactly what you deserve. The Lord revenges. He is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his enemies, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not let anyone go unpunished. Verse 6 asks the follow-up question. Who then can stand before his indignation? Who can abide or survive or tolerate the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are ripped down by him. You know why sinners don't like to hear that? Not because there's something wrong with God judging sin, but because of the secret sympathy of our hearts for sin. Just imagine that you've managed to not pay Revenue Canada 1 cent for 10 years. And then a news story goes out. Someone you know right down the street from you who did the same thing was arrested, lost his house and all he owned for the very same crime. What would you say? Well, I'm glad they finally caught up with him. Is that what you would say? No, you would say, I'm next. Tomorrow, it's going to be me. The secret guilt and fear and sympathy to sin in your heart would make you want to say, they are being way too hard on him. Why are they doing that? It's wrong. Yes, we would dare to say that. And so it is when we as sinners hear about the wrath and the judgment of God against sinners, we become uncomfortable and we say, but something's wrong with this picture. And there is something wrong with this picture. It's the heart that says that's wrong. Now many of us listen as those who have been saved from the wrath of God, and I need to add this, that God's arrows are not aimed at anyone who's a child of God. Those arrows were loosed on Christ on the cross. But that doesn't mean that we should rub our hands with glee at the thought of the God who whets his sword and aims his arrows, because your wickedness deserves those arrows and that sword too, and so does mine. Instead, we should look at fellow sinners with compassion, knowing that could be me. Jesus stands at the edge of Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. Dreadful judgments will fall on those who reject him as Messiah. He knows it's fully deserved. Jesus stands there. And he weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let no one ever speak or think of this theme without that attitude. And yet the one who was full of compassion to us as sinners spoke some of the most solemn words about hell the world has ever heard. Let me remind you of them. Mark 9:46, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. What does this mean? The gnawing worm is the voice of the conscience of the sinner. No longer will the complaint be, oh, that unjust and wishy-washy God. But no, it'll all be self-condemnation. In Nigeria, there's a miserable fly that lays its eggs in people's laundry. I've seen it because my sister had one once. You don't see them. You fold your laundry and people put stuff on. And that little egg hatches into a maggot that burrows into your skin and leaves itself a little air hole. And that little critter wiggles around every once in a while. And it's agonizing for the person who feels it. And that's what conscience is for the sinner in hell. To all eternity, the only thing to say will be, "What have I done?" And the fire speaks of God's anger. It's a symbol. But the reality is far more painful than any earthly fire could be. To all eternity, God will be angry at the wicked and they will feel it. It's very silly to say hell is the absence of God, because hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the inescapable presence of an angry God. Do you find it easy to look someone in the face when they're angry? Especially when you know that that person has every right and reason to be angry with you. The sinner in hell looks in the face of an angry God to all eternity and can look nowhere else. Oh, if you're still living in your sin, smug and self-satisfied, neat and tidy sins or ugly, well-known ones, how can you live with the knowledge that God is angry with you every day? That His arrows are aimed at you and nothing you can say, do, pay, or provide will ever turn their aim anywhere else. Someone points a gun at you and it's not loaded, you already say, "Get that thing out of my face! It's not a toy!" But those whose hearts are not renewed by the grace of God need to face that reality. God has taken aim at you. Why hasn't He let fly it? We'll get to that in a minute. There is no escaping God's judgment against sin, either by suing God for injustice or by hoping that God will be wishy-washy and wink at it and let it go. And so the sinner has one more desperate trick up his sleeve. With a sickeningly sweet, false, fake, phony smile, the sinner says, "Yeah, but God is merciful, Catherine the Great. The wicked Tsar of Russia used to say that when someone once, I don't know how he dared, but he did. He confronted her about her sin. And she just looked at him and said, "Well, God will forgive me. That's His job." An appeal to mercy. And here again, God's righteousness sets the tone so that we consider His mercy as righteous mercy. You've heard the argument. God is love. Our catechism says it this way. But God's merciful, right? It is a subtle appeal and a dangerous one. Because the worst lies are the ones that have an element of truth to them. In saying God is merciful, the sinner is trying to play the justice and mercy of God against each other and get God to have a tug of war in his heart between those two competing things. And that means God's mercy is being turned into cheap mercy rather than righteous mercy. Children, imagine you really want to go somewhere with your friends and you asked Mom and she said no. And so you think, "Well, Dad's outside. He didn't hear what Mom said. I'm going to go ask Dad and Dad will probably say yes." And if Dad forgets to say, "What did your mother say?" then you can go skipping off. I got it. You can't take God's justice and mercy and try to pull a fast one on the one by hiding behind the other. God's justice and mercy never quarrel. They always agree. God never shows mercy if it has to come at the price of ignoring His justice. God can't back down from His righteous demands without no longer being God. If you're asking Him to forget your sin and show mercy without justice, you're asking Him to stop being God. Because if God would show mercy to those who deserve judgment, then He's really saying, "You know what? It's my bad. My law and justice was too strict, and that kind of mercy would mean you're trying to force God to admit that His law was too strict and that He's the problem and that His justice is sinful." You'd really be demanding an apology from God for His justice. And you'd ask God, "Please water down that justice and make it more reasonable." And And it's outrageous for God to do that. If you weren't a sinner, you would never pin your hopes on such an outrageous violation of justice in the name of cheap mercy. But there's a cleaned up version of this protest that goes something like this. You hear it in church walls too. Well, Jesus died for sinners. And he loves me no matter what I do. God will forgive all my sins. And all of that is, of course, a precious heart of the gospel. But here's where the argument goes wrong. Here's the next line. So it doesn't matter how I live. And of course, that's usually not said out loud, although sometimes it is when people say, yeah, we're free from the law. Just another way of saying this. We're under grace and you shouldn't do anything because you feel a sense of obligation. Just do what you want to and what feels loving to you. And in that case, you're abusing God's mercy to protect your sins. Mercy should be a sword with which to attack your sins, not a shield to protect your sins from God. It's a way of loving and enjoying your sins and saying, see, I'm behind the shield of mercy and here I can indulge in my sin to the full. Now, even a child of God has to admit with shame, I sometimes use God's mercy the wrong way. But the difference between an honest confessor and a hypocrite is this. The upright, godly person also uses God's mercy to deal with sin. But the hypocrite always and only abuses it and does nothing else. And the Catechism answers decisively. Is God then not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. And therefore his justice requires sin committed against the most high majesty of God must be punished with the ultimate, the severe, the supreme judgment of body and soul. So where does this leave us? It smashes every hope of suing God for injustice. It smashes every hope of God leaving sin unpunished. It smashes every hope of hiding behind cheap mercy. Why? Because there is no mercy? Far from it. This is the climax of this Lord's Day. And I don't know if you noticed it, but it's the most important fragment in the whole thing. The first part of the answer to question 11. God is indeed merciful. And his mercy is much deeper, much richer, much more powerful than cheap mercy. Think of it like this. If you've got a son who's a drug addict, do you keep giving him cash, even though you know he's going to continue to use it to sin? Will he learn that way? Will he change that way? God doesn't show the kind of mercy that leaves people in their sin because that isn't real mercy. God shows mercy in a way that expresses his holy intolerance of sin as well as saving people from their sins. God's mercy is really the triumph of his justice. At the same time, we'll sing it later, Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that's what the cross of Christ is about. Jesus goes to the cross. He takes the hell sinners deserve. The arrows of God's judgment are loosed in him. God cries out in the language of one of the prophets, awake, awake, O sword of the Lord, against the one who is my equal. God doesn't spare his own son. He doesn't go easy on him because that's his dear son hanging on the cross. But every fiery arrow from every sin, every stab of the sword of his justice is ground into the heart of Jesus Christ to the full. And not once did he complain on the cross. This is too severe. This is too much. No, he took it all. And then he shouted triumphantly, it is finished, paid in full. Not one arrow is left aiming at a believer anymore. Do you see that that kind of mercy is much greater, much more beautiful, much more life-changing than cheap mercy? Because real mercy honors God's justice. Real mercy shows better than cheap mercy ever could how deep the love and compassion of God for sinners are. And that's what the Bible means when it says God is plenteous in mercy. Mercy at full price. Mercy that is utterly amazing. God could and should have left us to suffer and die in our sins to all eternity. And no one could say, I'm going to sue because you'd lose. But instead, he pours out his offended justice on his son. And now, the fountains of mercy gush from the cross. That's why the Bible calls his mercy sure mercy. Cheap mercy is never sure mercy. Just like cheap tools or cheap toys, cheap mercy breaks, and it breaks quickly. And it leaves you fearful that it's not going to work anymore. Why? Because justice hasn't been satisfied. And without it, the day of reckoning can always come. But God's mercy is sure mercy. Because it's righteous mercy. And that makes it utterly safe, completely solid, mercy that endures, mercy that never wears out, mercy as solid as God himself. What a comfort to those who begin to taste the sure mercies of God. So where does that leave you tonight? I think now as pastor, particularly of those listening, whose only thought is to abuse God's mercy, you think God doesn't see through it when you're using him. God tells you he sees through it. Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says not the pastor, says the Lord. But listen to the motive behind that warning. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. What does that mean? Not that waffling, whining old heart that tries to sue God and take refuge in the silly nonsense of these questions. But a new heart that says God's right, guilty. And yet I take my refuge in Jesus Christ to be saved from myself. God says to you tonight, if that's you, why would you die? I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of him who dies, the death that justice demands. Therefore, repent and live. If God's arrows are aimed at you tonight because you're not yet converted, he still waits. All he has to do is release. Every day you give him even more reasons to let go. Why doesn't he? Because he says, I want him, I want her to repent, to be forgiven, to be renewed. I want that person to trust in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul captured what goes on in the heart of God and what should go on in the heart of God's servants as the gospel is preached. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We want to wake them up from their fatal ease. That's not all. A preacher that scares you and does nothing more is no preacher at all. Listen to the second half. And the love of Christ drives and compels and motivates us. That's the kind of messenger that in God's name has stood before you again tonight. One who knows the terror of the Lord. And one who says, the love of Christ is the best motive for preaching that there is. Let it not be in vain, but turn from your sins and live. Amen.